We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Now then, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 5, once again. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. We finish the reading at verse 13. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His own name's sake. How we pray depends very largely on how well we learn the lessons the Savior teaches us in verses 5 through 8. Of this passage of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to spend time again in those verses. We have spent about 6 Sabbath mornings considering them together. But we may recollect that in them the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we should not pray like hypocrites. And then He tells us that we should not pray like heathens. And unfortunately, it's very possible for professing Christians to pray both like hypocrites and like heathens. The Savior warns us against that. He warns us that we should pray without ostentation, without calling attention to our secret devotions with God. He tells us that we ought to get alone with God, go to the closet, shut to the door, and seek true communion with our Father who is in secret and who sees in secret. Now, with all this in mind, the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Therefore, in the light of all that I have said, pray like this. And He goes on to give us what we generally call the Lord's Prayer. If you want to know how to pray, then here's the answer. If you want to know what to pray, here's the answer. And if you want to know why to pray, then this prayer gives us the answer. For what you have here is a pattern for all our praying. The Lord Jesus Christ very clearly intended that it would be so. The more I look at the Lord's Prayer, the more I'm convinced that in many ways it covers all the ground that we ever need to cover in prayer. Now, obviously not exhaustively. By that I mean it doesn't actually spell out every petition, every word that we will ever need to pray. but it covers the ground entirely suggestively. In other words, it introduces us to categories of praying. It introduces us to great tracts of thought in prayer that, properly understood, will cover all our earthly experience. That means that no matter how well we know the Lord's Prayer, we really haven't begun to learn it at all. It means however much we have entered into the Lord's Prayer, there are infinite depths in it which we yet must plumb. This is a prayer that will repay a lifetime of study. Now it starts with the words, Our Father. And that fact tells us immediately that this is a prayer that is peculiarly a prayer for the children of God. I think that's obvious. It's a prayer for the children of God. I don't want to digress too much on this point this morning. But as I was sitting in the pew today, during the first part of the service, and my mind was going over the first part of the Lord's Prayer again, I thought that only God's children, those born of a Spirit and rightly related to Him through Jesus Christ, have any access to God. That until a person comes to be a child of God, he's shut out of the throne room. He's shut out from the throne of grace. He has no access to the mercy seat. No solace in the time of great need. There are some people here this morning, and you have learned to sing the praises of God. You've even learned to say the words of the Lord's Prayer. And yet, because you've never become a child of God, you're yet shut out from His presence. And you can't even begin to lisp the simplest prayer for help, for blessing, for guidance, for grace. That is not to say that God never hears a cry of an ungodly man. That would be unscriptural and untrue. For the grace of God is so much greater than we ever deserve. But it is to say that there are many of you who are living in a world of great trouble, and great trial. And when trouble hits you, you'll be reaching for every straw. You'll be turning in every direction. You'll be trying every available means to bring some solace to your soul. And yet, because of the wicked, stubborn impenitence of your heart in rejecting the offer of the grace of God in the gospel, you are not a child of God and you cannot reach out and touch Him. I was just reading this morning, my private times in the study before I came, that great 48th Psalm, I hope maybe not too distantly in the future I'll get to preach a bit in that Psalm if the Lord will allow it. Such a wonderful Psalm. But the psalmist went down the magnificent works of God on behalf of His people. Then he said, "This God is our God." What a testimony. Not just to be able to say the words of the Lord's Prayer, but to be able honestly to say, "This Father is my Father. This God is my God. And this prayer is my prayer." I would trust this morning that you'll linger no longer outside the pale of mercy, but flee to Christ to become a child of God and enter into this glorious fellowship with the Father. The Savior is indicating in this prayer. It is a prayer for the children of God. Now, I think that's so obvious that it comes as a shock when we realize that there are many who refuse this prayer any place at all in Christian worship, whether public or private. There are many dispensationalists. Some dispensationalists would say they are extreme dispensationalists or hyper-dispensationalists. I will leave that theological camp to fight its own internal battles. But I will say that they will not allow this prayer to be prayed. I know of a very eminent Plymouth Brethren evangelist in the United Kingdom. He's now operating in North America. Who would not permit his children even to be taught the words of the Lord's Prayer. Would not allow them ever to say the words of the Lord's Prayer. Because, said he, this does not belong to the Church of Christ. These people tell us first there is no mention here of praying in the name of Christ. Therefore, this is not Christian praying. And they say it is praying on the ground of law, not of grace, because the prayer says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is law, not grace. Those are the objections. And I'm glad to tell you that there is absolutely no merit in either one of them. As to the first, that this is not a prayer in the name of Christ, remember what I said, the pattern here is not exhaustive, but suggestive. The Lord Jesus left the full teaching of what it is to pray in His name until the time when the disciples could benefit from it, and He left it until the end of His ministry. But when we think of praying in the name of Christ, what does that mean? It means many things, but one of those things is we pray on the authority of Christ. And certainly when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying it by the explicit authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only so, but when we say, address God as Father, notice we say not my Father, but our Father. Christian never stands alone before God. Never. In the most isolated position in the world, he always is in fellowship with the Son of God, and it is here in seed form, set before us, the great truth of praying in union with Christ, and therefore on His merit. So there's no real ground to the first objection. The second objection is even further from the truth. We are told that we shouldn't pray this prayer because when we ask for forgiveness in the words of Christ, we're asking on the ground of law, not grace. You know, if it weren't for the fact that Christians are often better than their stated theology, I would write that off as arrant, arrogant blasphemy. Stop and think of what it's saying. It's saying that Christ was teaching people to pray for forgiveness on the ground and merit of their own forgiving spirit. Now, you've only got to state this to realize that it is utter nonsense. There never was a time when God forgave people on the ground of law. There never was a time when God forgave any man his sins because of that man's personal legal obedience. Forgiveness has always been on the ground of grace, and always through the covenant of grace that is subsumed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and is executed through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon has always been in the ground of grace. So the Lord Jesus is not teaching us some legal prayer. He is not teaching us a prayer that is unchristian. When you stop to think of it, the very idea is preposterous that the Christ is teaching His disciples to pray an unchristian prayer. The idea is nonsense. This is a model prayer that does not belong to some other dispensation, but to the people of God in all ages. It's a model prayer, and it's for use by God's people. And the Lord Jesus means us to use it in two ways. First, He means us to use it word for word. He means us to pray it as He has given it. How do I know that? Well, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, He said, "When ye pray, say." Then He gives you the words. Now, isn't that plain? I don't think anything could be much plainer. When you pray, say. So the Lord Jesus intends us to use these words. I have often felt, I'm not going to tie myself to this at the moment or tie you to it in any legalistic fashion, but I've often felt it would be a good idea when we pray never to omit the Lord's Prayer. I've even felt at times that I would introduce that into every service, and then I've stopped short and said, well, this is really speaking of private prayer more than public. But in the private place, I think there's a lot to be said for never omitting the Lord's Prayer. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones said that he always liked to come to the Lord's Prayer because he felt that if he had left something out, or he had misstated something or misunderstood something, that at least if from his heart he was praying the Lord's Prayer, he was genuinely, scripturally covering the whole ground. Now, we're not simply to recite it. We're not to put it, as it were, in the hard disk of our brain and let it come out there where we are thinking on something else. We're not meant to operate like these modern computers that can do two jobs at once, one in the foreground and one in the background. We are meant to come to God with all our thinking processes in order, with the fullness of our being put into the prayer. We are not merely to recite the words, but I think that we should take seriously the words of Christ. When you pray, say these words. He means us to use it as He gave it. But then He obviously, secondly, means us to use it as a basis for all our prayer. Have before us in Matthew 6 and verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now, I want you to stop and think of this. The disciples asked the Lord, and in Luke 11 we find this was why He gave them the Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray. What we have here is a lesson from the greatest master of prayer the world has ever seen, the Son of God Himself. The one who could say, "I know that Thou hearest me always." The one who never had a prayer unanswered. The one who was the master of entering into the presence of the Father. And He now begins to teach us to pray. And He's teaching us how to engage in the most important spiritual exercise in which any Christian ever can be involved. If you look at Matthew 6 very carefully, you'll find the Lord Jesus is speaking of very important things. He speaks about giving alms. And He speaks about fasting. Now, obviously, these are important issues. Giving out of a heart of generosity to the work of God, to the needs of fellow man. That's a very important subject. Fasting, with all the ideas of the denial of the flesh, and getting alone with God and leaving aside even the necessities of daily life to be with Him. Fasting certainly is important, especially when we understand the Lord Jesus said there are certain times we come against the revealed powers of hell that are so strong that this kind goeth not forth but by prayer and fasting. So fasting is important. But let me tell you, far more important than any of them, and indeed that which gives validity to the other two, is this matter of prayer. It is prayer that is the measure of your maturity. I understand that. It's not how much of the Bible you've committed to memory, though I trust you will do that. It's not how well read you are in theology, though I trust you will read widely and deeply. It is not how well you know the distinctives of this church or some other church. It is not how well versed you are in the history of God's church. Those are all vital and important things. It's not even how active you are. That again is vital. But what really measures your maturity is your praying. The gauge of your growth is your praying. Those who have been with us from the early days in Sharon Drive, remember that I set down the law then, the law of our lives, that no man can be greater anywhere than he is on his knees before God. And yet, don't we have to confess that this is the very place we feel at our weakest? There are some unthinking people, you know, who speak of prayer as if it were the easiest thing in the world. You've heard those people. Oh, just pray about it. You know, it just rolls off the end of their tongue. Without a thought, without any deep exercise of heart, I just pray about it. It's the easiest thing in the world. Anybody can pray. I fear those people are in for a very, very, very serious shock. For I'm here to tell you that they are wrong, dead wrong. This is not the easiest thing in the world. This is the most difficult thing in the world. This is far more difficult than Bible study. It is far more difficult than preaching. It is far more difficult than the most difficult seminary course you could ever take, whether it's in Hebrew, Greek, philosophy, or anything else. This is far more difficult. Because it's far, far more important. It is here in the place of prayer that the flesh needs most curbing. If the flesh is ever active, it's when you get on your knees before God. It's then that all your bodily faculties will be challenged by not only the powers of hell, but by your own inward depravity. It's there that all the inner iniquity of the old man will vent itself against your doing business with God. It's in this place of prayer that the flesh most needs curbing, and it's in this place of prayer that Satan most needs crushing. I'll go so far as to say that if indeed we truly learn to pray, if we learn what it is to get real victory here, we will be able to live victoriously, usefully, in every other part of our Christian life. So I want us to start today to consider the Lord's Prayer. I want us to think of it as Christ's pattern for our praying. I want you to understand that Jesus is saying Christians should pray according to this pattern. Now, all I'm going to do today is take an overview of the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not even sure if I'll complete the overview. Time will tell. But as I took a bird's eye view of it, I thought we should learn from two main things. First, the structure of the prayer, and then the leading features of the prayer. I want us to start with the structure. Some people look on structure as mere bones, that there's nothing much there. But if God puts a structure into it, it's for our edification. I want you to notice that this prayer is structured. You can't help but see that it is carefully constructed. It is structured. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in verse 7? When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Vain repetitions. Remember we gave you the force of that word? It's gabbling. Gabbling. Jesus has said, when you get to pray, don't just gabble. Or as you Americans like to put it, run off at the mouth. That's a rather genteel way of saying what the British say when they're... That's slang, you know. Run off at the mouth. The British way of slang is slobbering. And each of them is as revolting as the other. I don't like to use slang much in the pulpit, but when it gets to the meaning of a word, this is what this word is talking about. This is not a nice word. Vain repetition sort of has a, because it's been used for so many centuries, it sort of has a holy aura about it. But it's not a nice word. Jesus is saying, don't be gabbling. Don't just let your motor mouth take over. And you just run off and say more and more and more. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know why you're saying it. You don't know what direction you're going in. There's no structure to it whatsoever. Remember in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2, we are told, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Why? Because God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. The psalmist had this in mind when he prayed in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. There is a structure here. It's not just gabbling mindlessly. Thus, since there's a structure, I can make three comments. I can say prayer is the result of deep thought. It is not haphazard. Oh, it is spontaneous. You know the word spontaneous has the root meaning of coming from the will. The spons is the Latin word for will. So it is coming from the will. The idea in spontaneity to us is simply that it comes without thought, but that is not the idea of spontaneity. Spontaneity means that it comes from our inner man. It comes from our very inmost being. But it is the product of deep thought. I know that we don't like printed prayers and read prayers. And I know one of the great drawbacks, say, of the Church of England or Episcopalian prayer book is that so much emphasis can be placed on the beauty of words and expressions and vain, vague generalizations that really you miss the point in prayer. But I think that in many of our fundamental and Protestant churches, we have gone to the opposite extreme of laying such an emphasis on what we think is spontaneity in praying that a minister will get up to pray without ever thinking of what he's going to pray. Without ever thinking. Now, you would not go to talk, even to your local congressman, about anything that was on your heart without thinking what you were going to talk about. But yet we fancy somehow it is spiritual to come to God without a thought in our brain as to what we're going to talk about. Prayer is the product of deep thought. That's why the reading of God's Word, the study the devotional study of God's Word should precede our praying. The great English Baptist preacher, Dr. McLaren, according to his assistant minister, had an hour set apart every morning when he went into his study and he opened this Bible. McLaren was one of the great analysts of Scripture, a deep thinker, a teacher of no mean ability. But that hour was not given to analyzing the Bible, but it was given simply to soaking in a devotional way, the message of Scripture. Just letting the words of Scripture penetrate the heart, form the thoughts, so that then prayer would be the result of deep thinking. It should be the result, obviously, of deep feeling. The feeling of deep desire. The acknowledgement of deep need. It comes from the heart. It is out of the depths. Deep answers unto deep when we come to God in prayer. Out of the depths of our need and our desire, we cry to God who hears us out of the depths of His compassion and answers us out of the depths of His provision. And then, of course, prayer is the result of deep faith. That's the force of the great ascription of glory at the end of the prayer. For, notice the for. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. Why do we pray? Because we believe God is, and He's our Father. Because we believe God is, and He has the kingdom. He has the power, and He has the glory. That's our faith. Do you see that it is our vision of God? It is our understanding of God, it is the grasp we have of the greatness and the glory and the purpose and the power of God that will lead us to pray. A person with little idea of what God is will have little idea how to pray. But the person who, having come to God's Word, thought deeply upon it, having allowed that Word to penetrate, as McLaren did, the depths of his being so that it forms his very feeling, will have such an understanding, such a spiritual vision of God, that his prayer will be out of the depths of faith. So this prayer is structured. Therefore we will pray it. If we pray it aright, out of deep thought, deep feeling, and deep faith. When you look at the structure, you will see that the prayer falls into three parts. There is what is called an invocation. You remember what I said in some of the earlier studies? Especially when we were looking at verse 8, "Your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him." When we come to pray, we don't come to inform God of our needs. We come to invoke God to help us in our needs. We call Him into the situation. So we start with an invocation. It's a big word. In means in. Or into. The Latin verb vocare means to call. That's all. So it is invoking God. It is calling God in. Or into. We start with an invocation. It's very, very interesting this. When you come to the great prayers of Scripture, many of them prayed in the midst of the most extreme circumstances. Many of them prayed by men who were facing life and death situations. Many of them with such an urgency that you would imagine those men would rush right in and say, "Oh God, see my need. Do this, do that, do the other thing." But first, they came to stop at the very threshold and consider Him to whom they came. Very important that. In some ways, not in every way I suppose, but I'm inclined to be a little extreme in this perhaps. The more I think of it, the more I think I'm right. In some ways, in most ways, the beginning of every prayer is the most important part of all. How a man approaches God, how he invokes God, how he worships God at the beginning of that prayer will tell you a lot about how he is ever going to complete the prayer. I'm not saying we have got to be theologians. Some of the greatest prayer warriors of all have been the simplest in prayer. John Hyde of India, George Mueller of Bristol, prayed with great simplicity. But oh, they knew what it was to invoke God. Men and women, this is how you start. It is said that in the old British Navy, in the days when every ship had its bugler, when there was a crisis, the bugler put his bugle to his lips and he bugled a piece that was called "The Still." And that was the captain's command. The crisis had broken, but that was the captain's command, that every man had to stop. Take measure of the situation. Consider the crisis and not just react. Because much depended on the wisdom of the reaction. I tell you, the beginning of every prayer is when God puts the bugle, as it were, to his lips and he bugles "The Still." As the Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God." As he puts it through Isaiah, "Keep silence before me." Sometimes the most important part of a prayer is what happens when a man comes into the presence of God and he lets the thoughts of the Word of God penetrate his inmost being and permeate his thinking, until before there is a word, there is an entire atmosphere of prayer and he is ready to invoke the Lord. Great American evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman told about meeting John Hyde, the praying Hyde of India. He had known the benefit of praying Hyde's prayer for his mission. And he asked the great prayer warrior, "Come pray for me." He said, "We got together before God." He says, for 5 minutes, Hyde was on his knees and he never uttered a syllable. And after those 5 minutes, he lifted his face to heaven and Chapman said his face shone. And he cried just one thing at that time. "Oh God." Two words. "Oh God, lapsed again into prolonged silence. Meditation, inward approach to his Father. Chapman said, Then there came a prayer for me such as I have never heard. Then there came petitioning and supplicating such as I have never heard. God heard prayers for me that day, he testified. It would change his ministry forever. Let me tell you, invocation. Never be too much in a hurry when you come to God. Never be in such a hurry that you cannot stop on the threshold of prayer to address God in ways that are becoming to Him. It is a constant grief to me when I go to church services and I hear ministers who have spent years in studying all the various things that have to do with their ministry, and they have degree upon degree, but when it comes to entering the presence of God and leading their congregation to the throne of God, they don't have the slightest clue how to address their God in heaven. Is it any wonder our churches are in the mess they're in? Invocation. Time to address God in tones of worship. In words that are worthy of His great name. And then there's supplication. Having recognized God and who He is. Having been moved to deep thought and deep feeling and deep faith, as we have contemplated and worshipped our God, then there's supplication. Now you're in a position to ask. Now you'll understand what it is to ask. You'll understand what we saw, have been seeing in our Wednesday evening services as I have been discussing with you John Knox's great treatise on prayer. You'll understand, having seen in some fashion and having remembered who it is to whom you come, you'll understand what it is to moderate your asking according to His glory. Supplication. And then there's the great ascription at the end. That means, as you look at this structure, that prayer begins with worship and prayer ends with worship. It's a complete circle. It begins and it ends with worship. It starts with God. It deals with us and all to do with us in the light of God. And it comes back to God. And you know, if your praying doesn't complete the circle, I want to tell you, I believe you'll get up from your knees very dissatisfied and very defeated. Moreover, I think you'll get up from your knees as I have done, you've done it many a time. I think all Christians have felt this. And you'll say, is it not a waste of time? I've been praying, but I haven't been getting anything. You see, we're missing the point. The getting is important, and it will come in due time and in God's way. But the great thing about prayer is starting with God and bringing all that we are and have to God and finishing with God. That's the great thing about prayer. You'll notice that we don't get a look into this prayer except by implication when we say our in the first word. Our Father. But once we have said our Father and we begin to supplicate, come to the supplications, notice Thy name be hallowed. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Isn't that the very opposite to what most people imagine prayer is? We run into God's presence and we say, I, my, mine, and all the rest of it. And there's not a thought of God, except as the producer of what I need. No, we have missed it there. That's not praying. Listen. It is His name. It is His kingdom. It is His will. And it is His glory that are the great subjects of our supplication. And it's only when those have been lifted up before our God that we really begin to pray for ourselves at all. Now, as we will see proceeding, and I'm not going to proceed that far today, but as we will see in proceeding, when we come to supplicate, yes, there is a great area here for praying for ourselves. And as we begin to go through this prayer, I think you'll see that when we get to pray for ourselves, what Jesus says here is covering all that we need to pray for ourselves. But before we begin to pray for ourselves, we pray. Does it sound strange? We pray for our God. In the 72nd Psalm, you've got a great messianic prophecy. And it has so bothered commentators and translators that I think they deliberately retranslate or re-understand it in some way. For him shall prayer be made. And I have read those who say it means to him shall prayer be made. But I don't believe it does. We're praying for Christ. Oh, it sounds strange that we poor creatures should pray for our God and Savior. Does He need our praying? No more than He needs our preaching or our praising or anything else. But what a privilege it is. And what a joy to realize it when we come to pray, that we are so caught up with our Redeemer in the work that He is doing in, for, and through His church, that we are praying, Thy name be hallowed. I don't want to anticipate myself, but I do want to tell you that one petition of the Lord's Prayer, I believe, has gripped my mind and has formed my praying more than any other single sentence in Scripture. Hallowed be Thy name. Declare the glorious holiness of Thy name. Oh, that God would get us to the place where that is the number one prayer of our heart. I believe that until we learn that prayer begins and ends with worship, that God is the great focus of our praying, not ourselves, that we'll never be able to pray for ourselves at all. Here is the structure of this pattern prayer. Time forbids that I go on to the features, because there are seven lessons in the features of this prayer that I want to mention. And I had the sort of sneaking idea notion when I was studying this, that I would never get to those features unless you all agree to stay through to the evening service. But let's focus on the structure. It is structured. It is out of deep thought, deep feeling, deep faith. It starts with invocation. It proceeds to supplication. It returns to a great ascription of praise. Because our praying must have God as its focus. It starts, it ends with Him. Can you not ask the Lord this morning, Lord, teach me to pray? Will you ask the Lord this morning, teach me to pray? I don't want to go on forever, hardly able to pray, getting up from my knees, defeated, distraught, distressed. I want to be able to pray. Ask the Lord that. Go before God, even with what you've learned this morning. And I trust and I believe that God will answer your prayer. Pray with me as the weeks come upon us and we turn again and again to this passage. Pray with me that God will really come and teach us to pray. My mind was exercised this morning in one great but to me an awful thought. And it adds great urgency to our desire and our need to learn to pray. I mentioned the 48th Psalm. And in that Psalm, the psalmist gave a testimony that I would to God we could give. And I have had to confess before God, Lord, that is not my testimony. He said, as we have heard, so have we seen. We have heard of the great things God did through Moses and Joshua and all the rest of those mighty men, but we have seen those same things in our own day and in our own ministry. That smites my heart. We also have heard. We have read the book of the Acts of the Apostles and we have somehow theologically manipulated it so as to relegate it to ancient history and excuse our own wickedness and carnality. It belongs to another age. You'd be a charismatic or a Pentecostalist to believe in the fullness of the Holy Ghost today. I'm neither a Pentecostalist nor a charismatic, but I have often got before God and I continue to get before God. And by His grace we'll see the answer to pray, Lord, I want everything of the day of Pentecost that it is possible for me to have. We have heard of the great revivals of the past. We have heard of God moving and God working and God answering and God doing this, that and the other thing. We have our stories from the great evangelists. We have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what great things thou didst in their day. But before God, why can we not say with the psalmist, as we have heard, so have we seen. I believe with all my heart. And it's only when you and I are burdened and broken to pray, Lord, teach me to pray. And we get an answer to that. We learn to pray. And it's only then that David's testimony will become our testimony. And we will be able to say, God has answered. And as we have heard, so have we seen. May God teach us to pray according to the pattern of His Son.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.